Yeah. That this is class four. The back notes are over there for the last 3 weeks, which is all on the final exam, and it's all got, you've got to know that material for the quiz at the end of the world. The tapes go over to Irene Deschler, and she sells them at $2.50, I think, and then I go home and put them on MP3 on my website if you are desperate to go hear the back tapes and have entertainment of my sarcasm and humor. Yes, sir? Oh, they're $3. Okay. Are you making 50 cents off of each one there? I mentioned that there are very few good commentaries on Genesis that I know about. There are a few older ones, Leupold, which has been out of print for a long time. But I do find James Montgomery Boyce excellent, and this is in his second printing now. He died a year or so ago. He's wonderfully thorough, and he'll give you all points of view on everything, and he's very sound and very easy to read. And I do recommend James Montgomery Boyce, three-volume series, as being excellent. And then I've also mentioned several times Ray's 1967 sermon series, which is still very good. And today we're going to get to chapter 2. And if you're out of touch, I went to hear Jim Koch last week, and I liked him a lot, and I thought that was really good. It does fit in very well with what we'll be getting to a little bit later in Genesis. The chapter division is not at 2, verse 1. Remember, they're never in the right place. The chapter division's at verse 4 to chapter 2. We've had the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of God's Sabbath rest and the finishing of the heavens and the earth and God resting from all of his creative works, both in the invisible realm and in the physical world, ceasing from his works, but going on to sustain the universe, to manage the universe. He's actively involved in the daily operation of everything, and he's also involved in fixing things. We haven't come to the part where things go wrong yet, but that's next week. We'll get to that. Verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That phrase occurs several times in Genesis, and this is generally accepted to be either the signature of the previous section or the introduction to the next section. It's a break, manuscript break, probably a manuscript break. The key word in Hebrew here is toledot, which means generations, and I think that this is a legitimate point of view, that when Moses put all this together about 1400, 1500 B.C., he had some source documents. He had some notes that were handed to him. When you think about how did Moses write the five books of Moses, did he sit down and did God dictate them? That's a possibility. Maybe God told him word for word what to write down. Maybe he had oral traditions that were very accurately communicated to him, and so all he had to do was sit down and pray, and God would help him to put them all together. The other possibility is he had some documents, some old parchment scrolls that had been handed to him, which I think is likely. In which case, then, the first chapter, if somebody wrote the first chapter in a manuscript form, it would have been God himself, because there wasn't any human observer on the scene. So I'm taking chapter 1 as being God's account of the creation, which comes totally by the inspiration of the Spirit. Since there weren't any human observers, this is God telling us about the creation week. If that's a good model, and I think in the notes for the first week, I gave you some long notes on the toledot model. It's generally accepted now. Then what begins here at chapter 2, verse 4, you can call Adam's diary. Let's just take the assumption as a working hypothesis that this next section is Adam's notes at the end of his life when he kept a journal and wrote it all down, and it ended up in a family document that was passed on down and finally got to Moses. And if you take that view, then there really isn't any contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2, which a lot of the secularists like to say. Chapter 2 very logically follows as Adam's account of what he knew from his own experience with God. So let's assume that. And if you don't like that, that's fine. That means that the chapter really starts with verse 4, the second half of the verse. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, now, this would be the kind of recapitulation here. It doesn't go back to the first day of creation. It goes back to the third day of creation when God began to put in the ecosystem that would support man. All the green growing things and the plants and the animals are coming into existence. And without those, man's not going to have any place to live, no home. We have to have an environmental system around us. So we can't breathe and we can't eat and nothing works right. So it would be logical for Adam to tell us about the first thing that he remembered when he woke up. We have to remember that Adam probably woke up at the age of 30 years of age, not as a baby. I'm just going to do some wild speculations here. How old was Adam when he began, when God finished creating him? Was he a little baby? I don't think so. Did he have a navel? I don't think so. How old was he? Well, he might have been 30, but the whole universe was only 6 days old. So that would be rather meaningless. And here he is with full-grown trees all around. And if you chop one of those trees down, how many growth rings would you find in it? Good question. Well, I think right away you can see that there must have been some appearance of age in the universe on the day that Adam was conscious, when he woke up as a conscious person and began to observe his environment and wonder at his environment and marvel at it and begin to learn. And he might have been 30 years of age. We're going to find out that these early patriarchs didn't get married until they were about 100, didn't have children until they were about 100, and they all lived to be about 900. So I don't, you can have Adam be how old you want him to be, but I think he's probably a grown man of some kind. And he doesn't know how to speak or anything, and he has to have somebody teach him how to speak Hebrew and write it. And he's a very, very intelligent man. There's no evil anywhere in the universe, so he's very, very gifted. He's even called a son of God, so he's going to be very intelligent and teachable and eager to learn and enthusiastic about his new environment. So he's very quickly going to get language and communication skills. I threw that in as a little curveball, hoping it would be challenged and contested, because that's what the rabbis tell you. There are some good books out that suggest that the Hebrew alphabet is the mother of all alphabets, and that you can derive any other alphabet from Hebrew, and that there are the Jews who love word studies would like to tell you that Hebrew is the original source language, and Proto-Hebrew, not the modern Hebrew necessarily. So I'm just going to leave that. Maybe it was something else. It wasn't English, and it wasn't Greek probably. We get to that when we talk about the confusion of languages. How come we end up with 4,000 or 5,000 languages now instead of one? Zephaniah says that when the Lord comes back, we'll have one common language again. I expect that rabbis will tell you, you've got to go learn your Hebrew. If you're going to be in heaven, that's what they speak up there, I guess. Now, look at here. The first point that the critics of Genesis have was that the name of God suddenly has changed. Yeah, 32 times in chapter 1 we had the name of God was Elohim, plural noun taking singular verbs. Now we have a compound name for God that goes all the way from chapter 2, and it's the name Yahweh Elohim. We've got Elohim, but we've got Yahweh tacked onto it. And so the critics will say, well, that's another God or another author. Well, I don't think so. Later on, particularly Moses at the burning bush, we find out that Yahweh is the covenant name of God, derived from the Hebrew verb to be. I am who I am. It suggests eternal existence. I am who I am. I was who I was. I will be who I will be. And this is the name that God uses always when he's dealing with individuals or with nations, the God who enters into covenants with, the personal God. Well, that makes perfect sense then. If Adam's telling us about his life and he's telling us about his experience with God, that he's going to describe God as the creator with whom I have a personal covenant relationship. So I think that's very logical. When the name of God changes here, we're seeing something more about God. The revelation of God is progressive through history also. The further you get through the Bible, the more you learn about God, the more He reveals of Himself. So we're getting some new information. And I think we're getting a little recap, and Adam is looking back on his awareness of the creation as he experienced it when he woke up. And he makes a couple little observations that we wish we knew more about. He says it doesn't rain, or it hasn't started to rain, or he doesn't have the experience of rain. And he also notes that there weren't any other human beings around, no other primates or animals out tilling the ground. And he suggests that there was a mist or a heavy dew that waters the earth. That's about all we know about the climate at this point in history. The suggestion is that it's mostly speculation, is that the earth had a uniform subtropical climate and it might not have rained. And if it didn't rain, then perhaps there was very heavy dewfall every night, maybe enough temperature variation that a lot of water would condense out of the atmosphere at night, and you'd get enough dew to keep things green where there wasn't any flowing water. But perhaps there weren't any storms, no violence in nature, none of the things that we take of as the natural seasons. Maybe there were seasons in a mild sense, because the seasons are all part of the timekeeping program of the Lord. But we really don't know. We're not really told a lot here. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed..." Yatsar now is the Hebrew. Bara, remember, Bara in Genesis 1, three times means to create ex nihilo, by fiat, to speak something into existence, which God did largely during the creation week. Now we have a different word. We say here now, the Lord God formed man of the clay of the ground. It's really not so much dust, and it's not really mud. It's really like clay. And he formed the body of man from the dust of the ground. That same yatsar, that same language goes all the way through the whole Bible now in the theme of the potter and the clay. All the prophets talk about that, about Israel being the clay and God being the potter and God forming the pot whatever way He wants to. And why should the pot complain that it has no handles? And we find in Israel's disobedience that God says, I have to take a club and smash this pot. It's useless to me. So our humanity is described by that clay pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, a reminder of the humble origins of our bodies and our connection with the dust of the ground. And that, of course, at funerals, we always talk about ashes to ashes and dust to dust and the body returning back to the earth from which it was taken. And so here we have something that we didn't get in chapter 1. Chapter 1 only said that God created man and woman in His own image. Male and female made Him then. It's all it said. Now we're getting a little more detail, because now we learn out how it was that God made man. And Adam would have wanted to know this. He would have said, God, how did you build me? How did you construct me? And God probably sat him down and said, well, here's how I did it. I built your body by molding and sculpting, work of art again, this physical body from the clay of the earth. There's artist at work, sculptor at work. See the loving hand of a creator putting design into everything that he does. Now, once the body is formed, God breathes. This is highly personal. This is a personal action of God. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. All life comes from God. All life is sustained by spirit. And Adam became a living being. Word living being or living soul is nephesh, soulish. The word for a spirit in Hebrew, ruach, can mean breath, wind, spirit. The same is true of the Greek spiritus. It means it has these same multiple meanings. The idea is that life is imparted by God directly, and it's imparted into man's spirit. James says the body without the spirit is dead. The difference between a living person and a corpse is that a corpse has no spirit. The spirit's gone. Same about all living things have some kind of spirit energizing them. Even simple forms of life have some kind of spiritual influence going on that motivates them, animates them, causes them to grow and reproduce and so on. That's all part of the way God runs things. When you talk about the spirit and its relationship with living cells, you're kind of outside of the realm of the usual biology of things, of course. Biologists don't know anything about spirit. And so, of course, biologists have awful problems about talking about what's the difference between a dead cell and a living cell. And what we know from the Bible is that it's the presence of life imparted by God. Now, when God breathes the spirit of life into this body, then Adam springs into existence as a living soul, a living being. And I think from here, I believe that that implies man is body, soul, and spirit. Other Christians believe that man is spiritual plus physical, just two elements. I've always preferred body, soul, and spirit as a kind of a trinity of what we're like. The spirit being the innermost core of your consciousness, your awareness of your own identity and your own self. And as your spirit interacts with your body and with the world, that personality is generated, your soul, your emotions, that part of you that makes you a distinctive, unique human being. A lot of that, of course, is influenced by the genes that came down in your physical inheritance, but you're unique in personality, in your emotions, and your temperament. So that man is this tripart being. Some of the higher animals are also called nephesh, which I think is what makes kitty cats nice and cuddly and horses fun to ride and dogs great pets, is that we do have a kind of kinship with the higher animals, and we have an ability to relate to them emotionally, and they can respond to us. And that's great. That's really good of God to give personality. Can't tell me that animals don't have personality. They certainly do. Not all the animals. Some of the animals are dumb brutes, as you probably are well aware. But some of them are not. I think very obvious that God's establishing right from the beginning our connection with the natural world, with animals, with plants, with the environment, that's part of who we are. We can't live separate from an environment. We're also spiritual creatures, and God intends that we relate to the spiritual world through His Spirit, which indwells within us. His Spirit in partnership with our spirit is what allows us to worship. Only man has that capacity for worship. Only man has this capacity for creative choices. We'll see a little bit later on. Now, the next thing God does is He plants a garden. Interesting. God planted a garden. I would have loved to have been there to see this garden. It must have been great. And I've seen beautiful gardens. I'm sure you have too. The word here in Hebrew, gan, G-A-N, is borrowed from the Persian, and it means an enclosed oriental garden. You know, imagine going off to ancient Persia and seeing a walled garden around the palace of the king, and with every possible plant and beautifully cultivated and nurtured and enclosed and sheltered, not for the public, private garden. Well, this is the garden that God built and cultivated and planted all this great wide, wide variety of trees and inside the garden. And then God put man in the garden. The garden is east, by the way. And it's a land, and it's in a country, in a land, part of the continent that's called Eden, which means delight. And you'll have to, of course, wonder where it's east from. Is it east from Mount Sinai, which is where Moses was and he wrote this, or is it east of Jerusalem? Of course, there wasn't any Jerusalem there. The rabbis think there was. The rabbis will say, well, when God created the universe, He stood on the foundation stone of what would be the temple in Jerusalem, so that's His headquarters. So that's why the temple is so important. And so when God created Adam, He was created right there in Jerusalem. And then He had to go east over to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and live in the Garden of Eden. Now, that's myth. Of course, if you go down to the tomb of Abraham at Hebron, the Muslims will show you the footprint of Adam down there someplace or other. And if you go to the Mosque of the Ascension where Jesus ascended, they'll show you the footprint of Jesus on top of the Mount of Olives. So you can, and then Muhammad's horse, of course, left his footprint in the Dome of the Rock. So if you are into footprints, then there's all kinds of possibilities in Israel, as you know. Now, of course, Israel isn't in existence. And the continent, the earth, is one continent at this time, as we'll get to a little bit later on. But this is east. That's generally taken to be what is now the Fertile Crescent area. I just read a scientific paper that it's now pretty well agreed that there's only one human race, that the human genome is universal to all branches of the human race. At long last, we've settled that one. There's only one human race, not 20 or 30. Only we were supposed to have originated in Africa. I don't think so. I think it's probably off in this Fertile Crescent area of what would be now kind of Iraq, Iran. But that's something we can't really settle there. If you go to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley now, and you can find the sediments over there are a couple of miles thick. These would evidently be sedimentary deposits laid down by the flood. So if the Garden of Eden was there originally, you'd probably be down a couple miles deep under the, you're not going to easily excavate it. The sediments over in the Sacramento Valley, I think, are 25,000 feet deep or so. So the whole point would be that the earth as we live in right now has drastically changed since the flood, I think. Drastically. It's not at all like it was, either climate or geography or geology or anything. But I think. Now we're going to put man in this garden. And now we're going to find out a little bit about this marvelous garden with this great variety of beautiful trees and flowers and things. Out of the ground, the Lord God had made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. No prohibition on any of that. Go enjoy the garden and all of its fruits and explore it and so on. And the garden is unusual in that it has a river coming out of it. And the river waters the garden, and the river divides into four branches. And the branches are named for us, Pishon, which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, which happens to have a lot of gold in it. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium, a pearly white stone, and onyx stones are there. And the second river is named Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, the Tigris. It is the one which goes south toward the land, goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, whoever heard of a river that divided into four branches and became four rivers? No. How do rivers form? Well, rivers start as little tiny creeks up in the mountains, and these all join together and make bigger streams, and then they flow into bigger streams. Pretty soon, you have the mighty Mississippi. It doesn't happen like that. Like it says here anymore, does it? There's evidently a great spring in the garden, in the center of the garden. There's a great well out of which comes this water that flows abundantly through the garden, and it splits into four branches flowing out of the garden and watering the earth. Now, that's not like the hydrological system that we have now, where we depend on rainfall. This evidently is subterranean water, I think. I think that most of the water now that's going to do the keep the earth green is coming out of subterranean springs, most of which are not there anymore. But I think then that if you could observe the earth, it would be abundantly watered with springs, as well as this dew and mist that would come down on it. So we've got this abundant supply of water. The water comes out. So now the fact that we've got a couple names here like Tigris and Euphrates might lead you to believe that the modern Tigris and Euphrates rivers are the same rivers. Why? Don't think so, necessarily. They may have the same names, maybe in the same general region. There's some good, I just saw a good program on the History Channel, was it, the other day, with somebody went off in search of Eden up at the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates, and all makes very fascinating archaeology and research. I have on my webpage an article from a woman who wrote an article for the Smithsonian some years ago about the possible location of Eden as a garden over in that Fertile Crescent area, and it's all fun to read about that, but I don't know. My personal feeling is that wherever Eden was, it's lost to us now by the upheavals of the flood, if nothing else. So here's a place for your imagination, though, because the garden is clearly like paradise. It's like a primeval paradise, a garden of delight, a garden of innocence, a garden of pleasure, and something that you could explore and take an interest in all the time, be just delighted in. The garden that God visits and comes down and talks to Adam and Eve. Okay? We have the names of the rivers. The Lord God took the man, put him on El Al from Jerusalem, and flew him over to the Garden of Eden so he could tend the garden and keep it. Right away we get work. Right from the very beginning, man was intended to be involved in purposeful, gainful, daily activity, not sitting around as a couch potato watching TV all the time. But having useful work to do in tending the garden. You learn how to take care of this garden, which I planted, and then after you're good at that, then you can go outside the garden because the whole earth needs to be cultivated, managed, explored, studied. I've got a lot of challenge for you because I haven't made the rest of the world into a garden. You can do that, Adam. But first of all, I want you to take care of this garden. manage it. That's good, isn't it? That we should have some purpose. We're not just here to kick back and do nothing. We're here to do useful, productive work. No curse yet on the work of man. Nothing wrong with it. But if you have people that are too lazy, you might remind them that God's intention from the very creation was that we be engaged in fruitful work and enterprise. So that's clearly here. Now comes this mysterious prohibition. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die." There are two trees here in the garden. The tree of life, which we find out a little bit more about later, the tree of life is not prohibited to man. You can go eat of that tree anytime you want, like all the other trees. Think of all the trees that you can run around. Just happens to be this one tree, the tree of the knowing of good and evil. Really not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not knowledge that's prohibited. It's the tree of the knowing of good and evil that's prohibited. Now, both of these trees are kind of sacramental symbols of God himself. They're kind of symbols of limits and boundaries in life. You may freely come to the tree of life and eat, because that life, the life that's imparted to you by that tree of life is bountiful. You take and eat and enjoy it up until the fall, at least. So that's not prohibited. The tree of the knowing of good and evil is prohibited. This means that the tree of entering into the experience of good and evil. Don't go into that. Don't go there. Don't go there. Only God is able to manage good and evil. Only God is able to define good and evil. Only he can make the value decisions. Only he can handle the forces. Don't go into that area, that realm that's reserved for God. This represents the limit between the creator and the created. That's a boundary. Now, if you think about this, a little bit in terms of parents and children. As a parent, you give your child lots of freedom to explore and to learn and to grow, as long as the kid stays out of trouble. And you've got protections around the house, pretty much, that so that children can learn and grow and explore up until they get to something that, if they explored, would be really dangerous. Don't run out in the street. How many times do I tell you not to run out in the street? I'm not going to let you run out in the street. Well, a child in his innocence thinks there's no harm in running out to the street, and you know perfectly well the kid's going to get run over by a speeding bus, and that's the end. Don't go into that area, because speeding buses are off limits for you. Now, until when you grow up, I'll tell you all about speeding buses, and I'll tell you why I told you not to go there. Wait around for me, and I will explain to you about the tree of the knowing of good and evil. It's not prohibited knowledge. It's not prohibited information. It's information God says, I will tell you about when you're old enough to handle it. I will teach you. If you wanted to study all about being what alcoholism is, you don't get out to the neighborhood bar and get drunk for a month and then come back and write a paper on it, what it's like to be an alcoholic. That isn't what gives you an understanding of it. At least it might, but it's the long way around. You let God teach you about what it's like to be a drunk, and you go meet some drunks, but you don't go experientially into getting drunk. You see, the knowing of good and evil is for our own, staying away from that tree is for our own protection. Some areas of truth God will personally teach you when you're ready to learn. So be patient, and you can go to God, and he will explain those things. Don't go help yourself to that tree. That kind of makes sense. Doesn't sound like a mean, nasty God. He's got your best interest at heart. Only God can handle good and evil. You and I can't handle it. We can't cope with it. When we experience evil, it throws our whole lives into confusion. We can't cope with the powers of good and evil. They tear us all apart. We're torn asunder by that. Well, of course, man actually did eat of the forbidden fruit, and we all have suffered as a consequence of that all. Mm-hmm. Yes, because ultimately, only God can tell us what's good and what's evil. Ultimately, He's the only one that can manage these forces. And when evil comes into existence, God's the only one that can manage it. He's the only one that can deal with it. So, these are the areas where God defines the categories Himself, and He handles them. There's a comfort in that. You don't have to fight the battles of good and evil in your life. That's God fights them for you. So harmful, yeah. Experiential knowing, the tree of the experiential knowing of good and evil. Stay away from that tree. This is worth thinking about for hours and hours and hours. If you eat of this tree, dying you will die. Doesn't mean you're going to drop dead instantly, Adam. It means that your relationship with me will be disconnected and broken, and you will begin to die. You will die spiritually, emotionally, physically. The whole course of your life will go down towards death. Death is not extinction of consciousness. Death is separation from God, and it happens in stages. As we'll see tragically in chapter 3, we'll see that man becomes unplugged. His spiritual connection with God is broken when he eats this tree, and the process of death takes hold instantly. And it's some long years before his body dies, but it's all inevitable. Now, you've all inherited that fact. You've inherited from Adam that genetic predisposition that causes you to die. You die not because of your own sins, but you die because of Adam's sin. The fact that you're a sinner, you prove to yourself pretty early in life. That doesn't have to be discussed very much. But your very mortality is inherited. It's inherited from the father of the race. So that makes all this very, very important stuff. Where did death come from? How did it get into the world? For which evolutionary science has no answers at all. Now, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper, etzer, comparable, corresponding to him." This is the first "not good" in the Bible. If the whole creation was good, and it was all good when it was finished, then you might say that God created Eve back on day 6. And some Bible scholars think that we're really looking back at day 6 of creation week. I don't think so. I don't think this is an absolute not good. I think this is a relative not good. I've got something more to do to my creation, God's saying here. We got some more work to do, so hold off a minute and we'll get around to finding the counterpart, the helper who corresponds to you, Adam. The help, etzer. Etzer is a word that's used more often in talking about man's relationship with God than it is in talking about a woman's relationship to a man. Here's where we get that word helper or help meet, which isn't really the right idea here. It's really companion and that which corresponds to. The woman corresponds as an equal with the man. Okay? Now, so God has decided that Adam needs a helper, a counterpart. But first of all, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them, and whatever Adam called each living thing, that was its name. Naming in the Bible means to study, analyze, describe, classify, put an identity on, put a name on that's descriptive. So this can go in the dictionary now. So Adam's got the job of observing, intelligently observing all the animals. Maybe not all the animals. The fish are left out of the list, for example, here. Didn't have to do any scuba diving, apparently. He didn't necessarily name every last single animal out of tens of thousands of different kinds of animals, but he's got to sit there and the animals are going to parade in front of him. I don't think this happened on the afternoon of the sixth day of creation week. I think it happened after creation week. I imagine it takes some months, even for somebody like Adam, untainted by sin and very brilliant, much more brilliant than anybody here. But here's this job, and here's all the animals parading by, and you can just imagine, God's sense of humor in the animal world is really, I think, quite evident. And God, I'm sure God enjoyed this whole interaction as he and Adam talk about all these animals. And Adam says, "Why in the world did you make that giraffe that way? And what a funny thing a rhinoceros is. And what in the world are you doing?" And Adam and God talked about this. And Adam said, "Well, I'm going to put the name rhinoceros on this thing here. And this is a lion and this is a tiger. And they're not exactly the same." And so that's going to be a long time. And the animals are male and female. Now that's going to be quite a puzzlement, I think, to Adam at this point, because he doesn't know anything about sexuality and others at this point. He just knows that animals seem to come in pairs, pretty much. But he looks around through the whole animal kingdom, and nowhere in that whole animal kingdom is there anything that corresponds to him at all. No counterpart. So you can imagine that kind of, it's almost like God was having a little fun with Adam here. So Adam goes through and names all the animals. Particularly the two separate words that here for animals. There, one class of animals appears to be the easily domesticated animals. The other class appears to be those animals that will be much more at home out in the wild. So one set of animals is particularly close companions to man. Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding to him. And so the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, caused a deep sleep. Deep sleep, emphasized Hebrew. Deep sleep to fall on Adam. And as he slept, God took one of his ribs, or took out of his side, and closed up the flesh in its place. And from the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made Banah, B-A-N-A-H, Banah, he made into a woman. The word Banah here means to construct or to build. A different word now. This suggests that now the creation of the woman is going to be a separate work of art. It's going to be something in which God lavishes his skill as a sculptor and an artist, and he's going to, he just threw Adam together out of the clay of the ground. This kind of threw him all together. It didn't much matter. But now with a woman, it's going to be a work of art. Different yatsar for man, created from the clay. Banah, built. Constructed work of art. And now he wakes up, Adam, and there Adam wakes up from this deep sleep of unconsciousness, and there is Eve. And Adam said, with exclamation, in Hebrew, delight. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Here at last is that which corresponds with me. Delight. Sure. Oh, wow. This is pretty nifty. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Ish, Isha, are generic terms here. Now, look at this, the implication here for marriage and monogamy and one man and one woman permanent lifelong relationships, which is something discarded in our present culture, but it's very clearly here from the very beginning of creation. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, Adam didn't put that in there. That would have been Moses, wouldn't it? Adam didn't leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He didn't have a father and a mother. He didn't have to leave any parents and be joined to his wife. But I think Moses is putting in here is the institution of marriage. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, Matthew 19, was asked by the Pharisees about divorce, Jesus quoted from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in his reply. From Genesis 1, he said, don't you remember that from the beginning God made them male and female? Quoting from Genesis 1. Then he went on to say, and don't you realize that God said to you, for the cause of marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined together and become one flesh? So Jesus himself draws from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in authenticating marriage as this first of the human institutions. Puts a high value on marriage way before the fall for all human beings, all the way down to the present, never rescinded, never anything. Now you can begin to see why more than one wife is really contrary to this whole program, why the relationship is intended to be a permanent bond between a man and a woman, and why it's intended to have the sanctity that it does. The New Testament elevates marriage to even a loftier place than you see here in Genesis, because the New Testament makes marriage in the same parallel as the relationship between Christ and his church. So you can understand now when people forget Genesis or make Genesis just a bunch of historical myths, you see how you begin to get in trouble with everything. about the world around about us. About we get in trouble with our environment, with our family life, with the relationship with God, all goes out the window when you forget about that. They were naked, and both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. No shame, no self-consciousness, innocence, a place of innocence. Now, you might think that to live in a world of innocence would be great. And I think it probably was great. And I don't know how long this went on. But we have the command to man to be fruitful and to multiply. So man and woman are now free to enjoy the garden and one another and to have children. Children were born after the fall, after they left the garden. How long did Adam and Eve stay in the garden before the fall took place? 100 years? I don't think so. What, 20 years? Maybe? 5 years? Nobody knows. There's a season, there's a period of time here now in which Adam and Eve are enjoying a relationship with one another, a beautiful marriage of self-discovery, God being the teacher, coming down and enjoying fellowship with them and teaching them and explaining, and the man and the woman talking to one another and enjoying one another, discovering one another, learning to manage the garden together. They're both in the management of the garden and the world, learning and growing and taking delight in one another in a place of innocence. Now then, if chapter 3 was left out of the Bible, we would really be in big trouble. This is such a foreign world back here in this place. The more you think about this, the garden and the man and the woman, the more it seems so different from the world as we experience it. You can see why people want to mythologize this and throw it out the window. But this is real history. This is the history of our race. Well, that's chapter 2. And next week, leave chapter 3 out, and you're going to have a tremendous amount of problems with the whole Bible. It just won't fit. Nothing else is going to fit. So next week, we're going to have to see what went wrong. What went wrong did not start in the garden. It started with the angels, about which we haven't been told very much at all anyway. We just know there are angels. And a revolt among the angels leads to the incident in the garden in which the woman and the man are persuaded to eat the forbidden fruit, and thus the universe is ruined. The human race is wrecked and ruined, and the creation is wrecked and ruined. And the whole downward spiral of things starts. Now, this is the end of 4 long weeks in which we've gone over the first 2 chapters of Genesis, and you probably have some thoughts and questions. Every time I read this, I see something brand new, something I never thought of before. And so I have a very fluent, flexible view of all this. To me, it's beautiful. It's marvelous. As I pointed out earlier, to stop and think and realize that you were created, that God brought you into existence, that He built you and as a unique human being, that you're part of a universe that was all created and it's managed by a God who's a personal God, is pretty marvelous in a world that's so full of confusion to stop and realize that God understands you and He understands the creation and quantum mechanics is fine, easy for Him, and He's the one that authored the human genome and He's the one that scripted this whole thing. That's a personal God, the God that we know and worship, and He didn't have to do it. He did it so that we could enjoy who He is and enjoy His universe forever. So now, what do you think about this? Where would you like to argue with me, or what would you like to dispute, Robbie? Uh-oh. I don't know. Where's our Hebrew scholars today? They're all gone. I think it means time. On the occasion that you eat of it, at the time you eat of it, you'll begin to die. I think that's the idea. I can look that up next time, maybe. Peter. Well, we can find that out a little later on when we find that that Adam is thrown out of the garden and that neither tree is there anymore. Verse 9. Oh, very good. Yes, that's right. It does say. Thanks. Does it all make sense as history? Is this all kind of, does it resonate down in your bones and sound like this is real? Yeah. I get so irritated at all the people who want to make this all just a bunch of mythology. Please, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. So we got a body then. Now we breathe. God is a spirit, and God is breathing his own spirit into this otherwise formless clay so that life is imparted to it, with the result that man becomes a living nephesh. All the way through the Bible, you have the spirit departed, and so and so. So and so died because their spirit departed. Their spirit departed. God is a spirit. God is Jehovah is the one. I am who I am. He's the one, the living one. He's the one that has life. So his spirit is where all life comes from. And so he's taking his Holy Spirit and breathing it into this body. Now chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve in his own image, bara, I think that's the point where he tells us he created man's spirit. That man's spirit is the part of God that was a unique part of man that was especially created. So the spirit in you is your unique breath of life, your unique consciousness. Deeper part of your being is your spirit. Your spirit is intended to live in partnership with the Holy Spirit. My spirit and God's spirit are joined together when I'm a Christian, and we live together. When my physical spirit leaves my body will die. Now, as my spirit infuses my body, then I think personality arises from that. I think the level that we call the soul, mind, emotions, will, all those things that are intermediate, all those things that are have to do with the physical world but also reflect back into the spiritual world. So I look at the soul as this boundary layer between the physical and the spiritual. A bunch of intangibles in the soul, but they're real things. Love and fear and conscience and imagination and our creativity. Some of this is in the spirit. Now, when we looked at Hebrews, you remember that to separate the soul from the spirit is said to be a very difficult thing, that we can only discern between the soul and the spirit by the word of God. So I think ordinarily the spirit and the soul are so closely interlinked that they look like one identity. When when you do something with your will, your spirit acts through your body, but it acts in a unity generally, unless you're psychologically deranged, some of us are. Yes?
How early do you suppose man got religion, that is, a desire to worship?
Well, that's great.
Through God.
Well, I would think right in the Garden of Innocence, you take God for granted because you're experiencing him and talking to him and relating to him, and you think the only world there is the world of you and God. After the fall, then man is cut off from God, and God has to come and hunt him down and bring him back. And only then can man begin to appreciate God as the Redeemer, the Restorer. Only then do you talk about being grateful for being rescued from death. The best book on this whole business of the fall is C.S. Lewis's Perelandra from the science fiction trilogy, in which he imagines a journey to Venus, and Venus happens to be an unfallen world, and an evil guy from the earth comes up there to try to get the queen of Perelandra to turn away from God. And it was this long discussion of how do you get an innocent woman to sin when sin is totally foreign to her. Well, it makes a very interesting take on the process of how can a sinless human being get into sin? How can you
when it's inconceivable, because your relationship with God is all you've ever known. Now, I think we'll see that the most wonderful attributes of God are only made known in a fallen world. There's a lot of things you wouldn't know about God if you weren't fallen. You wouldn't know about the cross. You wouldn't know about suffering and grace and mercy and the price that was paid for your redemption. There's a lot of these things that are going to be the consequences of God allowing the universe to fall. Does that answer your question, sort of?
Yeah, I think so.
As if there were an answer.
I think, like John, I'm sort of fast-forwarding to what you expect to fall.
Okay, now let's talk about that. That's worth it, I think, because if you talk about an unfallen universe, the man and the woman can relate together perfectly. You don't have all these problems that Jim Koch had to labor with us all about. You have this harmony and the man and woman understanding one another, and we don't have all of the deceit and the manipulation and the pride and the selfishness that clutter all human relationships today. We got all the things that are messed up. When things got messed up, they got messed up 100%, really, really badly. So it's hard to go back and imagine what this would be like. I think newlyweds think they're going to go into the Garden of Eden and have bliss forever, but and maybe for a little while some people do, but yes.
You know, most of us have pretty clear recollections of traumatic experience. At some point between when Adam and Eve got tossed out, and Christ was standing in Jerusalem and quoting chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, there was perhaps a transition between oral history and written history.
Mm-hmm. Well, we think this was written by Moses, which would have been, I think, a couple thousand years after creation. It becomes part of the written word, the five books of Moses. These chapters are archetypal in this. This is kind of, this is collective, it's kind of in our collective memories. I think in a way, as we grow up, we sort of go through the same pattern of innocence and trauma and fall, and we simply reenact this primeval event because it's part of who we are. It is in the mists of antiquity for us. It is hard for us to see, and this account is so brief, it's so compacted, it's so compressed. You know, I think we'd all love to see a 10-hour TV special on this with a lot more information given. As we've already noted, back in chapter 1, the account very quickly turns away from the rest of the universe and level comes down to the earth, and now it's turning very quickly away from everything except man. All sorts of things spin off and we never hear about him again, and the focus is on man, and it's going to be on the fall and man's redemption, and it's going to be about the coming of the Savior, and there's a narrow thread that runs through the whole Bible, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff that's on the periphery. Evidently, the most important thing for us to understand is our relationship with Jesus the Redeemer. And there's an awful lot of questions that we have to save till we get home and go to God's library. Oh, it's sure far from exhaustive. That's right. That's good. But then this is why I think it's good to use your imagination and meditate on these verses and think them through. And some of the Psalms do that, too. Some of the Psalms we get to later do reflect on this, like Psalm 104.
Mm-hmm.
And children have, children have an innocence and awareness of God that makes them very special to God, when we come into the world, we come in with this innocence about us that sort of reflects back on the state of things before the fall. It's too bad we all break our awareness of God at an early age and follow the path of Adam. Not everybody does. There are some children that stay close to God from childhood on up. It's rare, but it does happen. Doesn't mean they're not sinners, but they don't go through the usual rebellion that most of us do. Well, this is fun. Everybody, yes. That's a bit of a confusing statement. But in the creation of Eve, there is a differentiation of, I think, of the man Adam is differentiated into the man woman, into Adam Eve. There's an original unity that's made into a polarity deliberately. As God creates the universe, He builds order into it successfully. That each of the days begins with an evening and moves to the morning. So I'm just trying to suggest that there's a pattern of progression from disorder to order, from darkness to light. That's all. I gave you today an article by Philip Johnson, so you'd all get to know this marvelous Berkeley law professor who is at long last shaking up the world of contemporary biology with his unique way of attacking evolution, not on a biblical basis, but on the basis of the presuppositions of the evolutionists. And I gave that to you so you'd be sure and know who Philip Johnson is. Several of his books are in the bookstore, and he is absolutely great. The creation-evolution dispute has been deadlocked for 100 years or so. And if you get into that arena and you start arguing, you don't get anywhere. Well, Philip Johnson has an approach where he says, I don't want to talk about the Bible. I want to talk about the presuppositions of you evolutionists. What are your initial assumptions? And on that basis, he does a great deal of damage to the atheism that's everywhere. And he writes eloquently, and he's a marvelous gentleman, wonderful man. So that was to introduce you. Okay? Father, thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we have the testimony of the prophets, and testimony of Jesus, of the New Testament, that this is all part of the Word of God, that it's authoritative, that it's what you want us to know, even though it's abbreviated and we'd like to know more. I pray, Father, that we could be the men and women who take you at your word and act on your word and trust you in a world that is so unbelieving. I pray that we could get a good grasp on the things you want us to understand about Genesis, about our creation. I pray you would free us from the old Sunday school notions that we have that may be naive and not well thought through, that make us look like idiots in the eyes of secular people around us. Help us to understand the science of the modern world and the culture in which we live in the light of a created universe, which you have not lost control of in any way at all. I pray that we might be the men and women of light, reflecting the redemption that you've given to us in Jesus, and we might reflect also the new creation that you're building. And this week I pray that you could just refresh us again with your undergirding strength and life and power, and open up this part of the word to us so that it's living and vital and life-changing for us. In the name of Jesus.